Jewish audio on Kabod.org.
So everybody used their Waze app to get here on time today? You don't even know what that is. Okay. It's an Israeli company that created an online GPS, but it tells you where there's traffic and it charts the fastest way for you. No, you didn't have to use Waze. That was a joke. And the reason that I made the joke was because today's class is about Derech. There's a lot of Waze. And Waze, W-A-Z-E, is a knockoff on W-A-Y-S, Waze. So I decided to knock it off one step further, that's all. So I'm glad you made your Waze over here. And we're going to learn about Derech, and I'll remind you. Right, so I'll remind you, we're going to do some GPSing, God positioning systeming today, to find our way in life. And I'll remind you that there's a matrix that Psalm 119 operates within. We learned about that in the preamble to Kapitel Kuf Yotes. And that one of the words, or one of the terms that repeats itself, is derech, which means a way. So there's a way of Hashem, a way of Torah, a way of truth, a way of decency. There's a way. We keep emphasizing and harping this concept of a way. And today we're going to talk a lot about the way, so I'm just going to refresh your memory. When we talked about derech the first time, I quoted the Radak, who said that derech is tikkun hamidos. That means to perfect or to fix one's emotive qualities. It should be noted, as we've talked so many times, that God did not create us in a perfect state, even though there are some people named husbands who think that they're perfect. But really, God did not create any of us perfect, and we all have to work on ourselves. And because we all have to work on ourselves, Hashem gave us the ability, the wherewithal, to make the changes, but He did not create us in the perfected state. One of the things which we have deficiencies is in the area of midot, how we connect or relate to others. Sometimes we're frustrated and angry and irritable, and sometimes we're less than kind or less than sensitive or understanding, and we have to try to change these midot. We have to relate, learn to understand and relate to others well. And one of the things that the Torah says we should do is try to be godly or godlike. So, for example, it says that Hashem is chanun, Hashem is gracious, we should be chanun. Hashem is compassionate, we should be compassionate. Mahu rachum, af atatei rachum, and so on and so forth. So we have this idea of a derech being tikkun hamidos. We should fix or perfect or rectify the shortcomings, the weaknesses that each and every one of us has, and that there are inherent challenges that are built into our system. We're hardwired, almost it seems, for failure, but really that means we're hardwired for greatness. Which leads us into the derech of today's class, the way of today's class. Chapter 119, verse 30. Pasuk Lamed. Pardon me, Pasuk of Tes, verse 29. So before David HaMelech starts talking about the way which is faithful, or the way of mitzvahs, and we're going to have three of the four psukim we learned today are going to begin with the word derech. Before he talks about that, David HaMelech talks about derech sheker hoser. He talks about removing the path of falsehood, of deceit. He asks Hashem, it's a request he makes, derech sheker hoser mimeni. Remove from me, he says, the path of deceit. Remove from me the path of falsehood. And v'seirascha choneni, and be gracious to me and grant me understanding of your Torah. Now, the question, of course, is the beginning of the verse connected to the end of the verse? Is this one statement? Or are the two details which kind of correspond to one another, is there simply a corollary? When we take a look in the Radak tells us that derech sheker is a request, loitizdam en lefonai. I shouldn't be faced with a false path. Sometimes we go through the path of life, we go through the way of life, and there are challenges we have. We're not sure, we're uncertain, and because we're unsure or uncertain, we may even make the wrong choice sometimes. So David HaMelech says, please, I'm asking not even to be put in that situation. You know, every single morning we say in our brachas, in our blessings, we say, Al tvienu l'dei nisoyin. We don't look for a test. We don't look to be challenged. We don't look for confusion. We don't seek obfuscation. We would like to have clarity in life. We would like to know exactly what we're doing in life. Sometimes, unfortunately, it's not that way. and always God knows best. And when circumstances happen which are not as clear and not as lucid and not as obvious, we have to find the inner strength to navigate our way. But David HaMelech says, what I pray for is not challenges, but what I pray for is clarity. Take away. Azruni, he says. And then he says further, help me to take away this path of falsehood that may lie before me. We know that it is written, a person would have, when he has his challenge with his Yetzer Hara, that Ilmale HaKadosh Baruch Hu Ezrei Lehoya Yochalei. If not for Hashem helping him, he wouldn't be able to overcome his Yetzer Hara. Because our Yetzer Hara is very wily and very, very, very clever. And very strong, powerful. And he knows all of our weaknesses. It's really like, it's like having your biggest competition, but he has all your files. He knows you inside out. He's not a stranger. He's not somebody on the outside. And therefore, the Yetzer Hara is always ready to craft a new plan, a new idea, a new smokescreen to get us off the path of truth, off the path of righteousness. So the first thing David HaMelech asks is, Derech Sheker Hosim Rimeni, remove it from me. Which could be either, don't bring me there, like Tizdam Lefanai, or if it's already there, Azruni, I beg you, help me to be able to transcend it, to go past that. V'seiroscha Chaneni, you should be gracious and give me your Torah. Says the Radak, Shatitin li lev lahavino lisasigba. Give me the heart, give me the wisdom that I should be able to immerse myself in Torah. Give me the wisdom that I should be able to understand the Torah. So from the way that Radak couches these, the two details in the Pasuk, the first part of the Pasuk is, here's what I don't want. And the second part of the Pasuk is, here's what I do want. This is perhaps similar to another Pasuk in Tehillim much, much earlier, where it says, Sur Meira, turn away from evil, Va'aseh Tov. They're not one necessarily, one doesn't flow into the other or bleed into the other. The truth is, they're not one and the same. They're very, very different. They're polar opposites. And there isn't necessarily always a connection between the two, except that bad is not good and good is not bad. So he says, he's asking Hashem, please, he says, help me to stay away from that which is not good. Either don't bring me there, or if I'm there already, help me to transcend it or overcome it. And instead, he says, Teiros Chachaneini, what do I seek? I do seek the way of Torah. Now, of course, this does beg the question, so why are they placed side by side in that fashion? Does one necessarily have anything to do with the other? So Ibn Yichya says something very interesting. He says, actually, we are talking about intelligent pursuit. We're talking about education. We're talking about scholastic achievement. Because otherwise, this is the way of an Aveira, and this is not the way of a mitzvah, but this is the idea of Torah, which is study. So how does one balance off the other? It's like Derech Sheker, the way of falsehood, which would seem to be making mistakes, doing the wrong thing, you should take away from me. And instead, Teiros Chachoneini, instead Hashem should give me, be gracious to me, that I should understand Hashem's Torah. It's not easy to understand why one is juxtaposed with the other. Surmer of Aseh Tov, I understand. They're both talking about doing. But one here is intellectual. Torah is something that we understand. And Derech Sheker, a way of evil, a way of falsehood, is something we would do. So Ibn Yichya says, actually, it's all speaking about a path of education or scholastic achievement. And we know that there are two forms of wisdom. There is divine wisdom, and then there is secular wisdom. There's the wisdom that is based on revelation, not on empirical analysis, on rationality and reasoning. And then there is the wisdom which is not from anything revealed that comes from a higher place, but rather people analyze, people think, this trial and error, and we come up with wisdom. All of wisdom is like that. All of science is based on empirical, rational reasoning. We take a look at a situation, we say, okay, we're going to analyze whatever it may be. We're going to do a controlled environment, do a test, do A, B, C, and D. And then we're going to do A, B, C, and D in this way, and A, B, C, and D that way, and A, B, C, and the other way. And we're going to analyze the differences. What did we come up with? So, oh, very interesting. We see that when we did it in the third way, we had a different result. Now we have to analyze. Why was there a different result? And this is the basis of science. Science is all based on hypotheses. Science is all perfectly rational. And sometimes we think we have a conclusion, and somebody comes along later and demonstrates that the conclusion we came to was based on a faulty hypothesis. So what happens to all the hypotheses that we built this whole structure on? It collapses, and we start all over again. And every 30 years, they have to clean all the science books from the schools and bring in new science books, because guess what? All those facts, those scientific facts, were in fact conjecturing. They were not facts. And now we have new facts. And the new facts may be disputed in another 20, 30 years, or 3 years, or 3 minutes, because it's all based on what we're able to see. Once they created the Hubble telescope, they saw things that all of a sudden disproved many theories. Theories that were sound theories. Theories that were rational theories. Only when you see a reality that's different, the theory is irrelevant. The theory is just a theory. It's a very sound theory. It seemed to make sense. But when the facts contradict the theory, there's nothing to talk about. And the same is true when it comes to philosophy. One philosopher comes up with an idea or another idea. This way of looking at life or that way. It's trial and error. It's proven. Here's what a person says. Here's what I did. And it worked. And I found happiness. Or I found virtue. Or I found success. And so it is with all of secular wisdom. All of secular wisdom is about human beings trying to use the gifts that God gave them, even if they deny sometimes the fact that God gave them those gifts, and trying to figure out a charter way. And there are many, many schools of thought. All of them man-made, created by human beings. And then there's a different school of thought, and that school of thought is called Torah. And Torah is not based on empirical reasoning. We didn't figure out that it was a good idea not to eat pork. Or that it was a smart thing not to mix meat and milk, or to have a jacket that's mixed of linen and wool. We didn't realize or figure out that it's a good idea to keep Shabbat, and this is the right way, the smartest way, most effective way to keep the Shabbat. It could be it is, but that's not why we do it. We didn't come to this on our own. Rather, it's all based on revelation. So therefore, if somebody would come along and say, you know, this is an interesting way you keep Shabbat, and it's an interesting way you find inner rest, but we have figured out there's a better way to rest, and there's a more effective way to find yourself rejuvenated. Maybe, maybe not. It's not relevant to us. Scientific facts don't challenge the Torah. Why? Because Torah is based on revelation, not rationality. So therefore, the notion of the debate between science and religion, or the rabbi and the scientist, is a moot debate. The rabbi or the Talmud Chacham is not going to tell you that here is the logical conclusion that we reached, but rather, this is the revelation we received. And the scientist will say, well, I don't know about revelation. Okay, that's your choice, a free country. Even though one could argue that statistically speaking, it's impossible to create historical facts, and you can have 3 million people standing around a mountain who heard God and saw God, or who left Mitzrayim and told it to their children. You can't create historical facts. Historical facts just have never ever, nobody's ever successfully created historical facts unless they involve a small number of people. If you have a small number of people, people say, such and such and such told a story. But you cannot create historical facts, that have millions of players involved. Because the next generation automatically is going to say, show me one, show me two, show me three. I want to speak to these people. And even when there are millions of actors who are participating in something or involved in something, we still have people who deny the truth. The Holocaust is a perfect case in point. There are, unfortunately, not millions of survivors, but thousands of survivors of millions of victims, and people deny it. So the fact that people deny revelation or deny Har Sinai, that doesn't mean anything. That doesn't tell us it's not true. But our faith is not based on the concept of what we call rationality. Now, because all of the schools of thought are based on rationality, we have a natural problem built into this. The natural problem built into this is that everybody has a bias. There's no such thing as a person that doesn't have a vested interest. So in any school of thought, at some point, the vested interest is going to influence the way the mind is going to work. And you're not going to have true objectivity. You're not going to have full objectivity. Whether the vested interest is, I want to be right, or I want my family to be right, or I want my country to be right, or I want my theory to be right. At a certain point, people start to look at things a certain way. They have a predisposition. They have a bias. You don't need to go further than the sound science of global warming, which is not sound at all. First of all, it's not sound because it's snowing all over the Middle East now. Like Egypt is covered in snow, and Israel has more snow to say than like in 2 decades. So where did the global warming go? Oh, no. We call it global warming. It's really global change. It's like a different thing. You know, like you change your story midstream. Al Gore predicted 7 years ago that in 5 years there'll be no ice left in Antarctica. A funny thing. There's more ice. There's 20% more ice in Antarctica. What happened to those facts? And there was a lot of scientific papers being written. So when you start going into a faith system, which is what a lot of this has become, secular fundamentalism, which is you have to believe in these things. If you don't believe in these things, you're a racist and a bigot and a faith monger and whatever else, kind of funny names, and a phobia, kind of attach all kind of labels to you if you don't buy into what's politically correct. Okay, it's a faith system, no problem. It's another form of faith. It's not faith in God, it's faith in humans or faith in human constructions. It's called idolatry. It's a very old thing. There's nothing new about that. But if you tell me that it's solid science, I mean, it's just not. It's just not true. And today we find, and every few days or a few weeks, there's new revelations of skewed studies and of things that were presented in a particular way. So, for example, when Tylenol does a study on the efficacy of Tylenol, it's lav dafke, it might not be a perfect study. Why? Because Tylenol obviously is going to come up with the conclusion that Tylenol is the most effective pain relief. It's a funny thing. Bayer comes up with the same conclusion. Their objective scientists come up with a very different conclusion. And Motrin comes up with a whole different... So then we have what's called independence. We have an independent board. And a lot of times you find out later that so-and-so is related to so-and-so, or somebody just ended up in a new boat and nobody knows where it came from, and nobody knows how these people went to Maui on vacation. So they say, I wonder if there was something going on over there. And a lot of the stuff we never find out. But much of what we call objective schools of thought are really not so objective. And sometimes there's no bribes and there's no corruption. It's just people have their biases. People tend to look at things a certain way. So how do you know what's really true? How do you know what's really right? The answer is, you can never be 100% certain. When you're dealing with secular studies, there's always the danger of following a path of untruth. And Ibn Yichya says, that's the meaning that David HaMelech said. Derech sheker hasem imeni. David HaMelech was very, very intelligent and highly educated, and he was in the know. His knowledge covered a vast array of things, and he knew the sciences, and he was aware of different philosophies. He knew all kinds of things. But he says, take the falsehood away from it. As the expression goes, Teichei achal klipasei zarek. Let me get just the fruit, and I may not choke on the peel. Take the extraneous stuff away. Many of our great sages were very learned in the sciences as well. The Rambam, of course, was a physician and a scientist and an astronomer. The Radvaz was a great astronomer. The Rashba was a physician. The Ramban was a physician and a scientist. There were many of our sages. The Alter Rebbe was an amazing scientist and an expert in geometry. Our Rebbe was very learned in the fields, all kinds of fields of wisdom. Over the years, there are many, many great sages of Torah who were very learned in many areas. But he says there's a difference, because when you're looking for truth, so he says, Derech sheker hasem imeni. When you talk about the secular knowledge, take me away from the falsehoods. Protect me from the mistakes and the pitfalls. However, when it comes to Torah, he says, V'teiros chachaneni. So it's not just as Radak says, you know, here's the not what's good, here there is what's good, there seems to be no connection. The way Ibn Yichya explains it, there's a very geschmacka, very beautiful connection, where you see that one, so to speak, leads into the other. Interestingly, Ibn Ezra says, he doesn't talk about secular sciences, but he says that they are linked together because, in his words, the idea of derech, he says, derech and chaneni. Derech is the path of a way of falsehood. Chaneni is be gracious. So he says, he siba sha'asur mi derech sheker. If I'll have Torah clarity, that's how I'll know not to do the wrong thing. In other words, you wanted a GPS. He said, if you give me the direction, if Torah will be clear to me, I'll know how to stay away from the things that are not true. So it's within the Torah itself. That's not necessarily independent of what Ibn Yahya says. It could be this, along the same ideas. How does one know what is really right and what is really wrong? What's the barometer or the backdrop that it has to always be checked with? That's the truth of Torah. But David HaMelech says, to have the truth of Torah, also you have to have a schus. A person could learn wrong pshat. A person could understand Torah wrong. So he says, Choneini, that I need Hashem's graciousness for. I need Hashem's kindness. I want to be able to accomplish that which I seek when I study Torah, so that I understand the Torah properly, and understanding the Torah properly, I'll be able to avoid the pitfalls and the deceit that worldliness offers, and sometimes we're faced with, in a way it could be like a pitfall. Now, the Radak says something which is really interesting. He says, Hoser mimeni, remove it from me, he says, means I shouldn't be interested in it. I shouldn't have a taiva, I shouldn't have a craving or a lust for it. Sometimes we cannot control the things that we have lusts or cravings for. Why do you like that? I don't know why I like that. That's how I'm wired. So, but a person could ask Hashem, a person could pray, a person could say, please remove that, I shouldn't have that desire. Just because somebody has an unhealthy desire, not only shouldn't make a parade and sing and dance about it, but if he has an unhealthy desire, he's allowed to daven to Hashem and say to Hashem, please take this unhealthy desire away from me. That's perfectly okay. It's not okay to blame God. It's not okay to blame your mother-in-law. It's not okay to find a reason and say, therefore, I'm not guilty or responsible. But it is okay to ask Hashem to help you to take it away. And that's, says the Radak, the meaning of Hasar Mimeni. That means to take it away. But conversely, I'm allowed to ask Hashem that what should I have a passion for? What should I be interested in? He says a person doesn't have to study Torah out of obedience and out of simple self-abnegation. You don't enjoy it. I don't like it. I wish I didn't have to do this. But I'm Jewish. Okay, what am I going to do? I have no choice. I have to bow my head in submission. I have to do what Hashem wants. A Yid's allowed to have a geschmack in Yiddishkeit. Not only is allowed to have a geschmack, he's allowed to have a pleasure and enjoyment in his Yiddishkeit. It's perfectly okay to ask Hashem, hey, please, give me a pleasure in this. So there we see that the two sides are actually, it's not just about a path of falsehood or about a path of Torah. According to the Radak, what David HaMelech is really asking for is that he should have an interest and an excitement and a passion. The Torah should light his candle and the other should not catch his attention. And that's the meaning, that's the way we want to stay away from, and that's the different kind of way or things that we're guided and we're pulled into. Now, there is I would say this is al derech haremez more, it's not on a literal level, but there is a story that's brought in Sefer Hasidim about a certain wicked person who came to a chassid, a very pious person, and he said, I want to do tshuva. I want to return to Hashem. I want to be a penitent. I want to be rehabilitated. Help me. So the chassid said, okay, here's my advice for you. Never ever say anything which is untrue. Not in the slightest bit. Don't exaggerate. Nothing. Say only that which is exactly the truth. And what happened is he became a tzaddik. Why? Because every time he would do something wrong, he would never really acknowledge doing something wrong. You can always color things a little bit. You can present it in a certain way, you know, like the factual data of global warming, which wasn't so factual. You could present it in a way which you don't come looking bad at all. So the Rasha would do things wrong, but he always managed to present it in a way that was never really his fault. He was always exonerating himself. And then once he accepted upon himself the path of truth, he had no choice. Now he had to own up to everything. So everything he did, he had to be responsible for. And when he had to be responsible for it, he didn't like that. So every time he's going to do something, he said, one second, I'm going to have to be responsible. I have to own it later. And I have to own it publicly. And because of this, he was able to avoid the path of evil altogether, and he became a righteous individual. So perhaps this is the pshat over here, derech sheker hasar mimeni. Once you take away the lies and the deceit, teirascha chaneni, the rest will fall into place. I once heard from the Mendel Futavas that a person had struggled with exaggerations, as many of us do. And we have all kinds of reasons why we're allowed to exaggerate, but we always love to exaggerate. Sometimes I hear a story from a person, I hear it for the fifth time, in the fifth exaggeration already. Every time I hear it, it grows another beard. You know, the story gets, how great he is, how amazing he is, how fantastic he is. It's a nebuch, like, you know. So this person knew that he had this problem, he was always exaggerating. And he asked the Rebbe, so what should I do? So the Rebbe said, the next time you exaggerate, you should go back to the person that you exaggerate, say, you know, remember I told you that thing? It's not really true. I exaggerate a little bit. Let me tell you what really happened. And Mendel said to me that this person, after a few times of doing that, he got sick and tired of going back to telling people, remember when I told you that thing? It wasn't really what I said it was. So he stopped doing it altogether. In other words, stick to the path of truth. It will free you. It will set you free. Derech sheker hasar. Go away from lies and false and deceit. If you go away from falsehood, things fall into place. We lie to ourselves and we lie to others far too often, and this becomes our undoing. Teirascha chaneni, first get away from the lies, the rest will fall into place. Perhaps we could add to all of this that in Chassidus, the idea of sheker is not talked about as a lie. That's not the point. An emet is not the opposite of a lie, or that which is free of lies, or free of deceit. There's an expression in the Mishnah that talks about a particular kind of water that has to be used for ritual purposes, and it says that naharos hamechazvim, that waters that lie, or false waters, cannot be used. Now, of course, what does that mean? It has to be defined. When a water is false, it's virtual water. Obviously, you can't use it. It's virtual. It's not wet. What does it mean? So it's not the water. It doesn't say mayim hamechazvim. It says naharos hamechazvim. The nahar is not real. What do you mean it's not real? It is real. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Anything which doesn't last, which doesn't have a continuum, it's not real. This is what we call the flavor of the day. So especially in the Middle East, you have these wadis, these areas that fill up, because it could be a variety of meteorological conditions that cause sometimes this flash flooding, and it'd be a very powerful river. You come back a year later, there's nothing there, it's desert. The entire river is gone. In fact, in Israel, there's many times people know certain areas are prone to flash floods. You have to be careful. Within a matter of minutes, a highway could become a river. It's very scary. So that kind of river is not a real river. A real river is a river that a minimum, it goes on without any questions. You know, you see a river 7 years later that's still going to be here. That's called a river. So how do you define the truth then? The truth doesn't get old-fashioned. The truth doesn't become untrue. It doesn't get phased out. So style is not true. Why is style not true? Because it's ever-changing. It's not true. It's which style is really beautiful. No style is really beautiful. In any given time, you look back at the styles that were once all the rage and people were ready to kill for, and they look so ugly. People say, I can't believe I was ever wearing that. I can't believe I ever thought that was beautiful. But then some drunk in Paris or somebody who's smoking something somewhere else comes up and says, no, now everybody's going to wear thin lapels, thick lapels, this way, short, long, fat, skinny, high, round, polka dotted, and everybody goes crazy. And then it's a whole industry that's created. And all of a sudden everybody's wearing, and it's so gorgeous. But really it's not. It's just so in style, which means it's here today, but it's going to be gone tomorrow. And people actually know this. It's a funny thing. They know this. They go and invest and they buy things, and they know that soon it's going to be sitting in the closet because you can't do anything with it. Then they say, well, you have to hold on to it now for 18 years until it comes back into style. But it never comes back into style exactly. So people who have this closet full of stuff, they convince themselves that it's in style. It's called vintage. It's vintage style because you spent all the money. You know, okay. I remember looking at, when I was a kid, like in the 70s, looking at people wearing eyeglasses like I'm wearing now and thinking, they're so ugly. Why would everybody wear those eyeglasses? Now everybody's wearing them. Now all of a sudden it's perfectly normal. And I remember, you know, like in the culture I grew up, everybody, you know, the men wearing hats, black hats. And I remember looking at the pictures of people like in the 50s with these big brims. And in the 70s, everybody had little brims. So I'm like, what are these gigantic brims for? And then all of a sudden I look back at the 70s and I said, look ridiculous, the little tiny brims for. But the hats go like this and like that. Which way is really beautiful? No way is really beautiful, or every way is beautiful. It's irrelevant. It's narishkeit. Because it's not true. So here's the thing, my friends. The Torah is true. The Torah is true means it's never in style. And by the way, the Torah is very rarely in style anyway. And if there's one detail of Torah that's in style, there are five details of Torah that are out of style. And we never fit in, we're never cool. There's always going to be certain things that the Torah is so amazing, it says that you have to care about the environment. It does say that. And you're not allowed to chop down a fruit tree. That's amazing. How about some of the other stuff? Oh, that's terrible. That's crazy stuff. That's old-fashioned. We're enlightened people. And then 20 years go by, and all of a sudden that enlightened stuff is totally old-fashioned. And we have a new form of enlightenment. But it's really indoctrinement. It's not enlightenment. Because it's all just one narishkeit to the other. That's derech sheker. And you make your own bed. You have to make your own choice. You want to live a life of sheker, the flavor of the day, the style of the month, or you want to take the truth. The Torah is the truth. The Torah way of life is the true way of fulfillment. And David HaMelech knows this. And even though he knows it, and even though you and I know it deep down, we still get caught. Because the Yetzer Hara is a really smart guy. So therefore, we have to know that to meditate and ruminate in this and there and ask Hashem, please, Rabbeinu Shlom, Derech Sheker Haser Mimeni, take away from me the falsehood, and V'sei Rascha, which the Torah is Torah Emet. That's what Choneini, that's what I'm looking for. And that's how Sheker and Torah are actually the polar opposites. Take away, and this is what maybe what Ibn Ezra says, it's the Siba. This is the reason. One leads. It's to be the Siba. Tei Siba Sha'asa Mederech Sheker. When I have the Derech of Emet, the Derech of Torah, when I'm not looking for what's the style of popular or politically correct, so then automatically I go away from the F Sheker, and instead I embrace the Emet. And that's a little bit about the 29th verse of 119, which leads us into the next way, which is Derech Emunah. Verse 30 is about the way of faith. David HaMelech says, Derech Emuna Bocharti. I have chosen or selected the way of faith. We'll come back to verse 29 soon. You'll see in a few moments. Mishpatecha Shiviti. I have chosen the way of faith, and I have placed your Mishpatim, your judgments before me. So Rashi tells us that verse 29 and verse 30 are not mutually exclusive. In fact, one flows into the other. This is how Rashi says it. He says, he begins with the end of verse 30 and it works backwards. He says, Mishpatecha shiviti, samti atzmi l'mitzvas l'mishpatecha. I placed myself in the framework of your mishpat, of your judgments. Vidovakti be'edveisecha, I cleaved onto your testimonies, which is already Rashi is invoking verse 31 now, if you look inside. Livchar, to choose, b'derecha emet, to choose the way of path, the path of faith. And therefore, ani shoel, that's why I'm asking from you, derech sheker hasur mimeni. So the way the Rashi understands these verses, they're all interconnected. Because I want to cleave to Hashem's testimonies. Because I want to seek the path of emunah, the path of faith. That's why I ask, take me away from the path of falsehood. Because the truth is that one does contradict the other. You want to bring in a decorator and redo your house and make it beautiful, first you have to take out all the things that don't belong over there. Before you go and do a paint job, first you have to take off the old stuff. You got to clean it. When you clean out the room, then you can bring beautiful things in. Otherwise, it's called just papering over, and you're not really dealing with the issues. If you don't deal with the issues, you don't create a clean spot for it, it's not going to be able to last. You cannot simply add Torah, throw Torah and mitzvahs onto a situation which is ugly, or when you're cleaving to that which is sheker. So if you're ready to abandon the sheker, and the way Rashi puts it, it's interesting how he reorients it, all from a positive note. He says, I'm looking to cleave, davakti. And I want the derech of emunah. I want the way of faith. And because I want to travel the way of faith, that's why, derech sheker, hasur mimeni, that's why you should remove from me the way of falsehood. Ibn Ezra says that this derech of emunah is the hepech of derech sheker. It's the opposite of the way of falsehood. And why is that? Because Mishpatecha Shivisi, I follow Hashem's judgment. And perhaps this is really what we were saying before. The whole idea of Hashem's ways, which is the Emet, Torah, which is truth, versus the reality that is manufactured by humanity. The secular reality, which is false, that it's here today, but it's going to be gone tomorrow. Perhaps this is all it's all part of the same picture. You avoid one in order to be able to go to the other. In other words, if a person says that what's politically correct is true, and what's in style is right, and what's whatever secular wisdom is, that's absolute. Now can I fit the Torah into that? You don't even have the truth of the Torah then. There are a lot of people, unfortunately, who do this. They're always trying to marry the Torah to the preconceived notions. They have these ideas already. They already know what they decided is right or wrong. Now how do I find that in the Torah? I recently heard somebody speak. It was pathetic. He's a very well-known person, a well-known figure in the Jewish community. And he gets up and he talks about isms and ideas which have nothing to do with the Torah. Absolutely nothing to do with the Torah. And he says, and I find it in the Torah. But everything in the Torah is a little bit twisted because it had to fit into something which is already a preconceived box. Here is what my liberal beliefs are. And so I have to find it into the Torah. That's not what the Torah says. It's not emes. You're not being honest with yourself. It's not the truth. So when we look for the truth, I cannot come with an approach that I already know what's the truth. Now I have to find out how God's truth can fit into my truth. That's not learning Torah. And that's what David HaMelech says very, very clearly. That first has to be derech emuni bacharti. Which path do you choose? You choose a path of faith. You choose revelation. You choose the truth of Torah, whether you understand it sometimes or don't understand it. And you ask Hashem to remove the other paths from you. And then you could hope that you'll follow along in the correct path. You hope that with Hashem's help, you're going to be able to succeed. Now, the interesting thing is that David HaMelech uses the word Mishpatecha Shiviti. So on a literal level, Shiviti means, like Mitzudas David says, Leneged Eini, I place it before me. It's like, take these principles and place them before you. If you're always going to go, you always have your basic principles, everything always has to go back to your basic principles. You follow your basic principles, or you don't follow your basic principles. Many companies, organizations create mission statements. And then when they're not sure whether they should do something or not, they go back to the mission statement, which they toiled on and worked on, and created this exact mission statement. Does it fit on a mission statement, or doesn't it fit on a mission statement? If it doesn't, so then it's not, that's it. It's a good question. We looked into it. It doesn't fit with who we are. So for a Jew, what is our mission statement? What are our basic principles? Mishpatecha. Does it fit with Mishpatecha or not fit with Mishpatecha? This is the rules that Hashem gave us for life. So when I'm in a situation, I have to ask myself that question first and foremost. Does this fit with the rules Hashem gave for life? Yes or no? It's very simple. And that's the idea of Shivisi. That's the concept of that I've placed it before me. It's interesting to note that the idea of Shivisi also comes from the Hebrew word Shivyon. Shivyon means equality. And Rabbeinu Yoina says something incredible. He says, how did we end up from Teiros Chachaneni? Hashem should be gracious. Teach me the Torah. Torah is like rhyme and reason. I should understand the Torah. From there, we went to the path of faith. And then we went back to Mishpatecha, which Mishpatim is the mitzvahs we can understand. How does that go? So Rabbeinu Yoina says that I come to with a sense of faith. I come with a sense of faith. But Mishpatecha Shivisi, I try to learn all of Hashem's Mishpatim so that it should all make sense to me. So sometimes, when you have a perspective of faith, your initial point of departure is faith. And then say, okay, certain things are left with faith. I'll never understand certain things. Certain things I do understand, and certain things I don't understand. People say, it's okay, you know, Nasa v'nishma, I accept it. Hashem says it, I accept it, it's fine. Rabbeinu Yoina says that the truth is that inasmuch as that's the foundation, a person should endeavor to understand Hashem's mitzvahs. A person should endeavor to relate to the mitzvahs. The mitzvah should make sense to you. It should feel right to you. Like the Rambam says, "Kol ma sha'ata yachol liten botam ten botam." If there's a reason you can give, if you can understand the mitzvah, you should try to understand it. Why should I try to understand it? So one of the explanations is that when I understand something, I identify personally. This is me. I understand. This is part of who I am. I'm not leaving myself on the side. Sometimes because faith, I put myself on the side. I don't understand this. Every part of my fiber of being screams, I don't like this, but it is what it is. I bow my head in submission. The problem is then, there's a certain part of me that's not engaged. And because I'm not engaged, I can't do it passionately. I can't do it with fervor. I lack love in what I'm doing. I'm doing it, but it's just difficult. It's just something that, it's a burden I bear. But if I understand it, I identify with it. If I identify with it, it becomes mine. I own it. So Rabbeinu Yoina says that David HaMelech's prayer was Mishpatecha Shivisi, that all of Hashem's Mishpatim should make sense to him. He should understand all of them. The ones that are easy to understand, the ones that are hard to understand. The ones that fit within the framework or gestalt of David's natural propensity or his personality. And every one of us has certain mitzvahs that fit with us and certain mitzvahs that don't fit with us. Certain mitzvahs resonate with us because of who we are. Whether the person who's kind in giving, who likes kindness in giving. Or the person who is not kind in giving by nature has a very hard time with kind in giving, but that person loves discipline. And Torah is a lot of discipline. But the person who's kind in giving hates discipline. So every one of us, certain parts of mitzvahs will resonate with it, will really, really identify with that mitzvah. And some mitzvahs we won't identify with as easily. And it will be a struggle for us. Rabbeinu Yoina says an incredible thing. He says, Mishpatecha Shivisi means that we should ultimately succeed in identifying with the entirety of Torah and mitzvahs equally. Think about this. What Rabbeinu Yoina is really saying, I think, is that we can remake ourselves in the image of the Torah. Not that I am who I am. The Torah is what the Torah is. This is God's picture of life. And I have a different perspective on life. But I'm ready to bow my head in acceptance. I'm going to do what Hashem wants. I don't like it. It's not me. But I'll do it. That's praiseworthy. It's virtuous. But the greatest virtue, says Rabbeinu Yoina, if you actually fall into step with that which the Torah says. You become seamlessly identified with the Torah. This is what we call a Torah Jew. A real Torah Jew that every fiber of their being naturally does what they're supposed to do because that's what the Torah wants. The Rebbe once told about the chassid, who his name is Reb Hillel Paracher. It's an incredible chassid. They said he was only a half a chassid because he was like a half a Rebbe. He was a tzaddik. Two things the Rebbe said about him in this vein. It's written in Zohar that on Friday afternoon before Shabbos, that there's this concept of dimita deza, which is in the spiritual realms, there's a certain element of sleep, a certain element of slumber. So it says that Hil Parcha would fall asleep at a certain point on Friday afternoon, his body would just stop, shut down. Why? Because it's a spiritual reality, and he trained his body to the point that his body just did what it was supposed to do. It became second nature. And another thing, that there's a Gemara that says when you come to a rickety bridge, that you shouldn't ride your wagon across it, but instead that you should walk across it. So it's simple, for obvious reasons. It's dangerous. If the bridge collapses and you're in a wagon, you have less of a chance of survival than if you're actually walking across it. So the Hil Parcha was once traveling, and they came to this rickety bridge, and he was sleeping in the coach. But the moment the horse came to the coach, suddenly he woke up. In other words, his body was so in tune with halachas and Torah that everything that the Torah said, that naturally fell into place. The Rebbe Rashab once had a problem. He realized that he had lost his hearing in one of his ears. He went to see a doctor, and the doctor couldn't find anything wrong with the ear. He didn't know why just suddenly he wasn't hearing. And the Rebbe Rashab went back to review when it had stopped, and he realized that at a certain point, he was saying chassidus, saying a mimer, and there was people that were talking, and they were disturbing him. So he turned his ear off, but he forgot to turn it back on. He's talking about like extraordinary self-control, like a person who's so in control of every fiber of his being that if Torah says he should want something, so he wants it. If Torah says he shouldn't want it, he doesn't want it. Plain and simple. I mean, it's not simple at all. But this is an incredible avodas Hashem, and that's what David HaMelech was praying for. That's the meaning, says Rabbeinu Yena, of Mishpatecha Shiviti. All the mitzvahs of the Torah, all the mishpatim, I'm able to identify with equally, which just can never happen naturally. Because every one of us is built a certain way, and we have certain leanings. So the fact that somebody should identify with all the mitzvahs equally is this mark of distinction. It's a sign of tremendous toil and effort. It's true success in avodat Hashem. And that's what David HaMelech sought. So this is one idea about Shiviti. There is another element of Shiviti. Azariah Figo says that Shiviti means the concept that all of the mitzvahs I look at equally because they come from Hashem. So the big mitzvah, the small mitzvah, the important mitzvah, the unimportant mitzvah, no, Shiviti. All mishpatecha. This is a mitzvah. And this is actually a Mishnah. The Mishnah says, Avi Zohar, the mitzvah kalaka bachamura. A person should be exceedingly careful with a little mitzvah, just like with a big mitzvah. And the mystical interpretation from the writings of the Arizal is, Havi Zohar, that a person should, his neshama should resonate, it should shine, should find, is he, you have a radiance. Where does the radiance come from? How does a person shine from a mitzvah? When you don't make calculations, oh, this mitzvah is a little one, I'm not really interested. I'll do the big ones. Havi Zohar. All the mitzvahs should be equal, all the mitzvahs should be looked at in the same fashion. And since we're on the subject of Shiviti and this idea of Shivyon, so naturally, especially because of what the Mitzvot David says, L'neged Eini, that, you know, takes me right away to the famous expression of Shiviti Hashem L'negdi Tamid, which means I have placed God L'negdi before me at all times. So Shiviti Hashem L'negdi Tamid is a pasuk. It comes from Tehillim. Right in the beginning of Tehillim. So on this pasuk, there is an explanation from the Rebbe Rashab, which is brought in Hayom Yom, on the 50th of Tishrei, that there is a way of avoda, that we have a tradition from Reb Zushim Anapoli that said that tshuva can be broken up into different forms of avoda, and tough is for Tavinti and Hashem Alekecha, and shin is for Shiviti Hashem Lenegdi Samid. So the Rebbe Rashab explained that Shiviti Hashem Lenegdi Samid means, I have placed Havaya, or God's name, which brings reality into existence. The creating element within divinity is before me at all times. In other words, said the Rebbe Rashab, that I realize that everything is being brought from something, from nothing into something, which we call ex nihilo. Everything is being brought into existence at every single moment. So if I have a certain challenge, that means Hashem is talking to me at this moment. If this is what's going on right now, Hashem is creating this right now. To be fully cognizant and mindful of the notion that God is always recreating reality. So at each moment when there is a situation, that there has to be something, an acute awareness, that everything comes from Hashem. And maybe this is also linked to the idea of Mishpatecha Shiviti, the idea of Hashem actively giving all the mitzvahs, Hashem actively legislating all of existence. This is part of the Aveda. In Tzava Sarivash, which literally translates as the last will and testament of Rabbi Yisrael Baal Shem Tov, which is not, was not a last will and testament, it was just the name that was given to it. But it is a collection of teachings, and even though the verbiage is not always exact, the content is correct over there. So the second entry into Tzavos HaRivash goes like this. It says, Shiviti, which the Baal Shem Tov explains, that a person should try to live a life of Shaveh, a life of Shivyon, a life of equanimity. Which means, in every situation, he responds equally. Always with joy, always with faith, never losing it. Very hard. Nearly impossible. Imagine a person who could have that kind of self-control, regardless of what's going on. They always have what's called sang-froid. They're always calm, cool, collected, good to bad, never lose it. Always with faith, always with what does Hashem want for me now? How can I best deal with this now? Very, very difficult. But something... Huh? Right. Okay. So it doesn't actually mean that a person should be a robot, right? But it means that a person in every situation should be connected to Hashem with the same devotion. So in every situation, obviously, Torah legislates there are sad times and happy times. It doesn't mean to be exactly the same, but it means never to lose it. To be in control of every situation. Note that situations don't control you, you control them. That means that it's very hard. It's nearly impossible. Nearly impossible. We all lose it. We get pressured and we get harassed and we get bothered and eventually we snap and we go crazy. Just bug off, leave me alone. I can't take it anymore. I don't want to deal with this anymore. Every one of us flies off our handle and we lose it. Okay, so we have to do tshuva. That's not good. It's not good to fly off the handle, and we need to keep it together. And we need to always, in every situation, what does Hashem want from me now? What does HaKadosh Baruch Hu ask of me now? How should I deal with this? Obviously, you can't be the same. You go to a wedding, your job is to make freilach. You go to a funeral, your job is to commiserate. So if you come and sing Yod Yishama to a wedding, something is profoundly wrong, right? If you come to a funeral, you go to the Chasna Kala, say, I empathize with you. I'm so sorry that you're getting married. Some people feel like saying that at a wedding, but... But it would not be the right thing to do. You're supposed to be misameach chas v'kala. You're supposed to gladden them, even if you think they're making a big mistake. By the way, right? Like there's a mitzvah to make them joy. So obviously, it can't be you act the same all the time. But in every situation, what does Hashem ask of me now? Always with the same kind of faith. And this is all perhaps interconnected to the concept of Mishpatecha Shiviti, that in all of Hashem's mitzvahs, the big mitzvahs, the small mitzvahs, every situation, every mitzvah to be looked at with the same equanimity, with the same kind of absolute commitment to devotion and faith. And there's much to be said about that. There's much to be said about that, because perhaps when a person is faced with a very negative situation, he has an opportunity to do a mitzvah he never had before, namely, not to lose faith now. Not to get angry, not to become snarling, and not to become grouchy. But instead, Hashem gave me a new challenge today. Baruch Hashem. Wow, this is a new, never had this kind of mitzvah before. And to do it with the same fervor that you would a mitzvah which you like to do, or a mitzvah which is enjoyable, or a mitzvah that you're happy you're in that situation. I told this to you, there's a famous Kotzke Vert, that a fellow came to Kotzke, which is like the forerunner of the Gerach Hasidim. And he loved it. He loved it. He was totally turned on. He was totally inspired. Everything was great. But two things bothered him. A little while after he came over there, it was the high holidays, and they announced, Meirav will be tonight at 7 o'clock. Oh, Meirav is 7 o'clock. It's Kol Nidre. Like, you know, Kol Nidre night. It's not Meirav. Meirav is 7 o'clock. It bothered him. But whatever, okay, one little thing bothered him. 6 months go by, Erev Pesach, and they announced dinner will be served tonight at 6 o'clock. It's a Seder. It's a Seder night. It's not dinner. It's like the two biggest nights of the year, like Kol Nidre night, the Seder. One is in Shul, one is at home. So he finally, he asked the Kotzke Rebbe, he says, I don't understand this. He says, well, it's all good, he says, but these two things, you really threw me off. So the Kotzke said to him, that in Kotzke said, every Meirev is a Kol Nidre, and every dinner is a Seder. In other words, on Pesach night, I'm going to really serve Hashem. Any night you have to serve Hashem. Tonight I'm going to daven Meirev. It's Kol Nidre night. I'm going to daven Meirev tonight. I'm really going to pray. Any night is Kol Nidre, so to speak. Now, obviously, there's a difference between Kol Nidre night and the Seder night. But this is like an idea, an avodas Hashem, of something to yearn for and something to try to be able to live up to. So moving right along now into verse 31, Davakti be'edveisecha, David HaMelech says that I cleave onto, or I held fast onto your testimonies. Hashem, al tivisheni, God, do not put me to shame. So what does this mean? What does this mean when we say, I held on to your testimonies, don't put me to shame? So the Ibn Ezra says, the mitzvahs that I accepted, so sometimes there are mitzvahs, he says, I just have to accept them. I'm cleaving. I'm holding fast to them. And therefore, he says, since at least I'm holding fast to the mitzvahs, don't embarrass me. Don't shame me that I shouldn't understand what I'm doing. So I'm holding fast to them. I'm holding on with all my might. Don't shame me. I'm holding on. David says that the vakti is ki, al ki davakti, because I held fast. When you say hold fast, what does it mean? It means your grip is loosening. It's not easy to hold on to, right? You say, I'm going to hold fast. I'm not letting go. This is going to be a wild ride. I'm not letting go. He says, I'm holding fast. I'm holding on. But at the same time, David HaMelech says, precisely because of that, L'chein ata Hashem al tivyeinu debusha. Don't bring me into shame. Don't make me look better. God in Himmel, I'm doing my best here. I'm trying to hang on. You know, like, work this out for me. So that's the idea of al tivisheni. Don't shame me. Don't embarrass me. Let me be able to hang on and to have ultimately a better understanding of what I'm doing. Because we don't know what you're doing. What are you doing? I don't know. It's like embarrassing. So you ask Hashem to open my eyes. I should understand what I'm doing, which is along the same continuum. I want to understand it. I want to have an equal understanding. I want to grasp it all. I want it all to make sense to me. I don't want to feel ashamed or embarrassed. And he concludes now, once again, on the way, Derech mitzvesecha orutz, the way of your mitzvahs, that's the path I run on. Kisarchiv libi, because it will broaden, or for you, will broaden my heart. Derech mitzvesecha, kisarchiv libi, the idea of the derech kisarchiv, so Ibn Ezra says it's all together. The path of mitzvahs, they broaden the heart. They give me space. They create a wider vista for me. It enables, as long as we follow the path of the mitzvahs, we find that the path gets broader and the horizons expand. Or as the Mitzvah David puts it, he says, the whole point here is not about the derech, which is, that's a noun, but rather about the verb. It's about, what am I doing? He says, Arutz, I'm going to run to do this. Bezrizos rav. Zrizos means alacrity. Do something with great haste. Why? He says, because ki yodaiti, because I know that when I will stick to the mitzvahs and when I pursue the mitzvahs, as a result of them, tarchiv libi, that gives me broad and more spacious. It opens up new vistas for me. So I'm not just going to do it. When you know there's something to be gained, when you know there's something incredible to be accomplished, you run. You pursue it. You don't just do it half-heartedly. So David HaMelech says, I'm convinced, I'm in, I know Kisarchiv Libi. And because I know Kisarchiv Libi, that's why I pursue it with that kind of great haste. And that's why I'm not going to let up for even one moment. Or the Radak says, I ask Hashem to make the way broader so that I should be able to run without tripping. It's not so easy to walk a tightrope. They have a narrow path. It's hard. You know, sometimes you're driving and there's construction and they got like these cement walls on either side. Like you're dangling off a dear life. Like, you're actually driving the same way you drove before. But when you feel constricted and you feel the walls close, it's very hard. It's very uncomfortable. So the Radak says, it's not that I'm pursuing it because it's wide. He said, make it wide so I can pursue it. When a person drives very fast, you can't drive very fast through a narrow area. It discombobulates you. You lose like your sense of balance. Same thing is true. When you have a very narrow range, you can't run with great haste. You have a broad open area, then you can run with haste. So the Radak says, I want to run. I want to run after your mitzvahs. But therefore, there should be a broader, spacious area allowing me to be able to run. Now, when we come to this idea of running for a mitzvah, that automatically sends bells off and sends us off to the fourth chapter of Pirkei Avot, the teaching of Ben Azai, where Ben Azai said, "Havayrotz l'mitzvah." You should run to a mitzvah, and you should run to a mitzvah kala k'bachamura. So first of all, we're understanding all these verses are in the same continuum. All the verses are about David HaMelech seeking the path of truth, staying away from the path of falsehood. It's all about going Hashem's way. So before we talked about the idea about hanging on to the mitzvahs, small mitzvahs, big mitzvahs, shiviti, shivyon. So we have a mission like that actually earlier in the first chapter, which says, Havizohir b'mitzvah kalav b'chamura. We have such a Mishnah. Now we go to the fourth chapter of Pirkei Avot in the second Mishnah. We have this idea of Avirat l'mitzvah kala, that I should run to pursue a mitzvah. And what does it mean to run to pursue a mitzvah? It means even a small mitzvah, even a mitzvah which is not, doesn't seem to have a great payoff, it's not one of those big important mitzvahs, I should run after that. I should try and make every effort to try to fulfill that mitzvah in the same fashion as the Rivash says. Rabbeinu Yena, when he talks about that Mishnah, he says an amazing thing. He says, human nature is, when you do a mitzvah one time, so you come closer to Hashem. And it becomes more natural. Becomes easier, because you did it already. And you do it again. It becomes something which eventually it gets easier and easier to you fulfill this mitzvah. And because there's an acclimatization or becomes habitual, when you do it two or three times, so it doesn't feel so hard, and then you can do it with great haste. So he says, that's the idea of having ratz l'mitzvah, that the mitzvahs should become, I should be naturally fitting into the mitzvahs. The mitzvah should, I should identify with the mitzvah. It shouldn't be burdensome. It should be avodas Hashem, but I shouldn't feel with a heavy weight to do the mitzvah, which is very similar to what we said before. So there's a common theme that's weaving its way across these requests of David HaMelech. The Rebbe says very clearly that the idea of Avirat L'mitzvah means to fulfill a mitzvah with simcha, to do it with joy. Because we drag our feet when we're not happy about doing something. We run to something which we're excited about. And because we have this idea of running for a mitzvah also means that we use every ounce of our strength to be able to get there. All of us is involved. All of us is engaged. And that goes back to what we talked about previously. That all of me is involved. I identify with the mitzvah. I identify with all the mitzvahs with equanimity. Because I'm involved and I connect to that mitzvah in the same fashion, so therefore, the mitzvah is able to be fulfilled in a whole different way. That was David HaMelech's prayer. His prayer was that he should fulfill the mitzvah in a way of ratz, that he should be running to do the mitzvah, that he should be joyous about the mitzvah, that it should be something that David HaMelech has a passion for and a fervor for, rather than something which is burdensome or difficult or challenging. So to sum it up, what does David HaMelech ask for? He wants to love his Yiddishkeit. He wants to love his Torah. He wants to feel good about it. And we should ask for those things. And we should want those things. There's no mitzvah in being miserable. There's no mitzvah in mitzvahs being harsh or difficult. And the more we learn, and the more we do, the more we identify with the mitzvah, the easier it gets, and the more wonderful it gets. As the famous thing goes, you know, when everybody came to these shores 100 years ago, they said, this is Shver, it's a Zayin Ayid. So what did the next generation hear? It's hard, so leave me alone. What was the mistake? They forgot to say, it's Geschmack zu sein a Yid. It's wonderful. Yiddishkeit is not a burden, it's a blessing. Mitzvahs are not a challenge, they're an opportunity. And when you're yulked your Yiddishkeit like that, and it doesn't come easy, and David HaMelech has to pray for it, but then everything is different. HaKadosh Baruch Hu should help us that we should love our mitzvahs. We should understand and appreciate everything Hashem asks of us. We should identify with all the mitzvahs. We should be zeicha to go always b'derech ha'yeshara in the straight way, which will hopefully lead all of us to the third Beis HaMikdash with the coming of Mashiach b'mheira. Will be Amenu Amen.